Let's pray and dig into the word together. Thank you, Lord, for this call to be your disciples. Thank you that you are the one who empowers us. You're the one who strengthens us. You're the one who gives us courage to follow you. We can't do this in our own strength. And so we appeal to you, Holy Spirit, fill us, that we might more fully follow our Savior. Oh, Jesus, we pray that you would be honored and glorified as we study your word. Pray that you would be lifted on high and that we would see you in the scriptures. We pray this in your name. Amen. I want to invite you to take a Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. This is actually a section that we have touched on the last two Sundays. And I'm just going to pick a phrase out of here again that I want to focus on this morning. Matthew 28, this is right before the Lord ascends back into heaven and he's giving directions to his disciples. And this is what he tells to them. Verse 19 of Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." I want to hone in on this phrase, make disciples. Who saves people from their sin? Well, the obvious answer is that God alone saves. God saves individuals by grace through faith in Christ alone. What is the means that he uses to save people from their sins? It's this: the gospel preached, the gospel taught, and the gospel spoken through his faithful servants of God. What do we call these faithful servants of God? We call them disciples. Disciples. Jesus initially sent out these 11 disciples, and these are the men that had traveled with him, that had helped him, that had learned from him throughout his 3-year ministry on this earth. The term disciple actually means a student. So they were 11 students of Jesus. He was their rabbi. They were the students. And he sends them out to make more students, so to speak. So there are 11 students going to make more students. That doesn't sound as spiritual, does it, as calling them converts? It sounds much more spiritual to say, go make converts. But that's not what he says. He says, go make disciples, which are students. It's getting to the heart of what Jesus is calling us to when he calls us to himself. He is calling us to follow him completely, to love him more than anything else, and to learn from him all throughout our lives. Now, I believe there is a specific moment in every believer's life when they come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. There's a specific moment that happens. You may not remember the exact moment. Maybe you do. But for some, they've been raised in the church and they know it happened at some point. They may not be able to put their finger on it. But every person has a point who is a believer where they are converted from darkness to light, from death to life, and from being guilty to being forgiven of their sins. And that's what Jesus says here. I believe it's what he's saying is symbolized by baptism. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism is this outward symbol of what has happened in a person's heart, that they have been brought out of darkness and into the light of Christ. It's a dying to self and a living to God. And then the follow-up and the corollary to that changed life is this, that that individual now follows, loves, and learns from Christ for our entire lives. And so the call for us is to be humble learners. humble learners at the feet of Jesus. Whether you're standing in the pulpit or sitting in the pew, it's, I want to learn from Jesus. Jesus, I want to learn from you. What do you have to teach me today? I'm going to open your word. Teach me from your word. We should all be teachable. We should be willing to learn and grow and go where he wants us to go. So let's look at some examples of disciples and then what Jesus taught us about discipleship. In the book of Matthew, I want you to turn back now to chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And look at this incident in Jesus' ministry when he calls the first disciples to follow him. Matthew 4, beginning in verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Look at what's happening here. Jesus is beginning to build his school, if you will, his school of ministry. And so he goes and he calls people to himself authoritatively. And what do? They leave everything and they follow him. Now it's likely that these disciples had heard Jesus teach at some point. Maybe they had even seen some of his miracles. But we know that what we see right here in Scripture is that when he calls, they make a conscious decision to leave their old lives and to follow Jesus completely. They leave their material possessions. They leave their local reputation and even their family relationships. Notice again in verse 22, immediately they left the boat, that is their material possession, a boat, and their means of making a living, and their father, and followed him. Oh, that's a high calling. That's a high calling. Leave everything that you know and everything that you love. Why? Because Jesus is preeminent. His worth and his value are greater than anything that you might possess currently. This is a high cost. It's a high cost. And this is what Jesus taught later in the book of Matthew. Turn forward to chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 39. I'm not going to read that whole section, but I want to highlight some verses. Let me start in verse 16. Jesus says to his disciples, his 12 disciples at the time, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Boy, that doesn't sound very exciting. Behold, you're going to be like sheep in the midst of wolves. It's going to be like the most dangerous thing you can imagine. You're going to be surrounded by wolves, and you're just a helpless sheep unable to defend yourself. Turn forward to verse 20. Verse 20, "For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will have not gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" It's a high cost. There's going to be persecution. You're going to have to flee. Look at verse 34. Verse 34, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. These are hard words. This is not a sign your name on this line and everything's good sort of gospel presentation. This is a come and die gospel presentation. It's going to be hard. It's going to hurt. You might lose everything that you have. That's the call of the gospel. Now, as we come to this, I want to summarize this section for us, but I want to point out that not every individual will necessarily face all of these. Not every Christian is going to face all of this necessarily, but the church universal will face, historically has, and today is facing all of these persecutions. But there could be an individual that faces all of this, and the call for all of us is a willingness to face all of this, to say, it's worth it. Jesus is preeminently worth all of the suffering I may face in this life. And so look at what he says may happen. There's the possibility of arrest and trial before civil authorities. There's the possibility of physical harm, maybe by a mob, maybe by religious authorities, maybe by civil authorities. There's the possibility of betrayal by our own family. I think I said this recently, but I used to think, how could that happen? But in our day now, you can see the divisiveness and the fracturing, even in large families, even in extended families, the fracturing and the hatred for the gospel. The possibility of being hated by all that know you. The possibility that in the future, I pray that it's not soon, but we don't know that in this community, everyone might say, those people at Kadoka Presbyterian, they love Jesus so much that they make me feel guilty. And I hate them. I don't want them preaching to me. I don't want them living their Christian life in front of me. The possibility of having to flee for your own life or flee with your family, saying, I've got to get out of here. They're coming for me. I've got to leave my ranch. I've got to leave my farm. We're going to run someplace and hide. It's a possibility. The possibility of being killed. We could be killed for the sake of the gospel. And then he goes through and he gives us warnings and promises that are interlaced together. He says that the one who acknowledges him, that's Jesus, before men, he will acknowledge us before the Father. That's a great promise. But he also says, on the other hand, the one who denies him, he will deny before the Father. He says that if we love our family so much that it keeps us from following him, if these disciples would have stayed with their father instead of following Jesus, then they would have missed out on their eternal reward. But they said, Dad, we've got to go. And they went and they followed Jesus. He says, whoever lives for himself in this life will lose his soul. If you think the pleasures of this world are worth more than your soul, you lose your soul. And he says, whoever is willing then on the other side to lose his life physically, spiritually, emotionally, will be greatly rewarded in heaven. Friends, let me tell you, it is worth it. The worth of Jesus is so much greater than anything that we might face in this life. Because the rewards are eternal. This life is temporary. It's fading away. Yes, you might have a boat and a nice house and this and that. You might have pleasures. Those are going to fade away. Lay up your treasures in heaven where moth and rust doesn't corrupt. Thieves don't break in and steal. Mobs don't come and destroy what you have. Lay up your treasures in heaven. This is a radical discipleship. This is a call. This isn't an easy believism. This is, if you come to Jesus, it might hurt temporarily. And then there's pleasure forever. How do we do this? How do we make these sort of radical disciples? And I say radical, it may not be so radical in days to come. It may be the normal Christian life that if I'm going to stand for Jesus, all these things are going to happen. But how do we make these sort of disciples? I would say that we make these sort of disciples by intentionally living life with others. Last week we talked about biblical fellowship. And biblical fellowship is part of discipleship. It should be the pattern of our lives to be doing life with our fellow Christians. Sometimes it happens naturally. Maybe you have a friend in the church. Maybe there's two families that get along better and it's just easier to go to their house or whatever. And that's great. But sometimes it takes some intentionality of saying, I'm going to reach out to that family. I'm going to invite them over. I'm going to schedule a time to meet together with this other person. It doesn't always just naturally happen. Sometimes it takes some intentionality to do this together. What is the best way to make disciples? And I think I want to give this example. I think this is a good example for how we make disciples in the church. But I think the best way of making disciples is actually in the home, right? As parents, raising up our children in Christ to know and to serve Him and to love Him. And that should be a model for how we do it in the church. The other day, our daughter sent us a video of our 8-month-old grandson. And it was so cute. He just learned to sit up about a month ago. And so he's sitting there and she's singing this song to him. And he starts doing a little jig, just dancing to it. And it's just cute and we're laughing. And then it hit me. Wait a second. This is at the end of their evening devotions. And she's singing the song that we sing almost every night in our home, that she heard and she sang growing up. And now she's singing that for her son. It's huge. It's not small. It's huge to pour yourself into your children. You know, I can't remember ever once telling my daughter and son-in-law, you should have evening devotions or you should have Bible time with your family and you should sing songs to you. I don't remember ever saying that. But they caught it. They caught it. Why? Because they saw that it was real in our home, that we did it, and it wasn't just something that we did, and then the rest of our lives were inconsistent with that. They saw that this is who my parents are, and if it's real in their life, I want it to be real in my family and in my kids' lives. You know where I learned that? I learned it from my dad. My dad modeled that in my home growing up. And I said, I want that. I want that. I keep thinking back. I think, wait, where did my dad learn that? It wasn't from his father, but it was from his father-in-law, my mom's dad, from my grandfather, Theodore Knudsen in Kenmare, North Dakota. My dad saw that example and he said, I want that. And then I thought back even further, where did my grandpa Knudsen learn that? Well, his parents, Knut and Torbjörn, came over from Norway and they were a godly husband and wife. And they raised their family in the Lord. They were some of the first ones to help bring a Lutheran pastor to the northern plains of North Dakota. You see how it works? You pass it on from one generation to another. Not just a simple Bible study, but a lifestyle of living it out. It's a consistent, albeit imperfect, pursuit of Christ. It's a sharing of victories, a sharing of defeats. It's a sharing of joys and sorrows. It's a sharing. Did you hear that word sharing? It's not an isolating. It's a sharing of these things. We share them with our children in the body of Christ. We share them with one another. That's how we disciple one another. And so the connection between biblical fellowship and discipleship is this. Biblical fellowship is the care and love for one another that establishes and enhances a healthy Christian and the body of Christ today. Discipleship is the passing on of our faith to the next generation of Christians, the next generation of our children, through biblical fellowship. It's interconnected. It's interwoven. Listen to this, and I love the way Paul says this, 2 Timothy 2:1-2. Listen to what he says. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. There's at least 4 generations there. Paul to Timothy, Timothy to faithful men to other faithful men. It's what Paul told to do in the Ephesian church. Pass the faith on, the teaching of the scriptures to faithful men. Now, I've coupled these two topics of discipleship and membership into one sermon, not because they're small, not because they're simple, but because they go hand in hand with one another. They go hand in hand with one another. A church member must first count the cost of discipleship to see if he or she wants to make a serious commitment to following Christ. And then a member of the church must realize that his or her number one job is to make disciples. Is it the pastor's job? Yes, it is. But it's also the pastor's job to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So it's our job to make disciples. It's our job. And we don't want to make it easy in this church. We don't want to make it easy to become a member of this church. I'm just being straight up honest. We don't want it simply, okay, come and sign and yeah, okay, great. No, we want to talk to you. We want to hear, first of all, do you love Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Have you or are you willing to be baptized? Are you a committed disciple of Christ, and are you committed to making disciples of Christ? The bar is high, and it should be, because sadly, throughout the landscape of this country, people all over this country are members of churches, and they don't even know what that means. They think they're going to heaven because they're a member of a church. Listen, you can be a member, I believe, this is my opinion, you can be a member of the universal, invisible church and not be a member of a local church. I think that's the exception rather than the rule. It's possible to be a member, to be going to heaven and yet not be a member of a church. But on the other hand, it's possible that you can be a member of a local church and not a member of the universal, invisible church that's headed to heaven. Let me try to say it a little more plainly. You can be a Christian and not be a member of a local church, or you can miss heaven completely while deceiving yourself that that is your ultimate destination because you are a member of another local church, of this church or another church. It's sad. It's sad. It's scary. It's scary that we make people members who we haven't examined. Both of these are grave mistakes. They're grave mistakes. Not being a member of a local church leaves you open to lone rangerism, thinking I can do it on my own. It's just me and Jesus. Well, that's true for salvation. Yes, Jesus saves individuals, but I never see that continuing in the Bible. When a person is saved, they're connected to a local church. They're connected vitally to a local church. Our sanctification happens in relationship to one another. And by the way, our ultimate destination is going to be one of being together, right? Heaven is not you out there on your own. Heaven is with the multitude. We will be together praising God. Now, I don't know what all of heaven's like, right? I just know that there's going to be millions and millions of people from every tribe and tongue and nation. You might be able to go ride your horse somewhere. That'd be great. But there's going to be millions of believers there for all eternity. Some people say, I don't want to be a part of a local church because there's too much politics in a local church. Well, if by that you mean that there are sinners that are part of the church, you're right. And if by that you mean that sometimes there's going to be difficult things, sometimes someone gets their feelings hurt, sometimes there's controversy, you're right. Those things happen in the local church. But do you want to be part of the only institution on the face of the planet that our Lord promised to personally build? Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." This is it, right here. This is what Jesus has promised to build. It's his work. It's no man's work. It's no person's work. This is the work of Jesus. With all its warts, all its scars, all its imperfections, we, the church, are the body and bride of Christ. And he is purifying us and he's preparing us to be with him in glory forever. So let me ask this question. Is membership a biblical concept? Or is this something that has grown through the ages in the 18th, 19th, 20th centuries? Well, I want to submit to you that it is biblical. I want to bring you to four passages that I believe point to. We're not going to find the word membership, but I believe it points to the reality of membership in a local church. First scripture is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Please turn there. 1 Corinthians 12. So we don't find the word membership, but we do find the word member in many places in the New Testament. Here's one, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 14. "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many." You say, okay, Jesse, are you taking that out of context? This member is not talking about members of a church. It's talking about members of the body, like a hand, like a foot, like an eye, like an ear. Yeah, that's what it's talking about. But it's illustrating the church. And so it's saying that there are individual members in the church. And we all come together to be the body of Christ. I never see anywhere in Scripture where it says the hand can go out and do its own thing. It always is connecting us together as the body of Christ. So someone might still argue, okay, but I'm connected to the universal, the invisible church, just not a local church. All right, let's go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Beginning in verse 15. "In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, 'Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry.'" So they're replacing Judas as one of the apostles. But he makes these points that are interesting. First of all, he says that Judas was numbered among them. In other words, they had some criteria of knowing who was among them and who was not. Judas was one that was numbered among them. He proved himself ultimately to not be part of the invisible church. Yes, he was part of the local church, but he proved himself to not be part of the invisible church. But look at the other thing that he says up in verse 15. "The company of persons was in all about 120. So there's some method of keeping track of people, of accounting for people. About 120, maybe it's 118, maybe it's 124, but there's around 120 people. So there's a group of people that they recognize as being separate from the world, a called out group, distinct from the world. Look forward one chapter to chapter 2, verse 41. Once again, this is right after Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. And look what happens in verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So there's some important things here. First of all, they're being baptized. What is baptism a symbol of? It's a symbol of what has happened internally. They've repented, they put their faith in Christ, and now they're baptized. It's also a connection to other believers and to Christ himself. How long ago had Jesus been crucified? About 50 days earlier. And now 3,000 people are saying, I want to identify with that guy that got crucified by the mobs and by the authorities. That's courage. Otherwise, it's complete foolishness to say, Jesus is worth it. I'm willing for them to come against me just like they did Jesus. I'm going to sacrifice everything by publicly declaring my faith through baptism. But notice what else he says. They were added that day. What were they added to? They were added to the 120. We started with 120, and now 3,000 are added to that number. The church is growing, and they're taking in account. So now there's about 3,100 believers on the face of the planet. And believe me, they depended on one another. That's what we saw last week in that rest of that section, how they were selling their own things, helping each other, giving to the poor. They depended on one another. And so someone still might raise the argument that is still the universal church. They're connected to the universe because that's all there was at the time. All right, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. You know this well because we finished studying this not long ago. I don't think I need to give you this background, but I will again. 1 Peter is written by Peter to the churches in Asia Minor, this whole area that's now modern day Turkey. He's writing to all these churches. And look at what he says. Well, verse 1 and 2. Verse 1 of 1 Peter 5 says, so I exhort the elders where? Among you. Look down at verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. There is a clear thing that has happened here. There is now local churches where they have specific elders ruling over local churches. And the people know who their elders are. The elders know who their people are. It's becoming more and more defined. I think this is a vital thing for the health of our church, that we understand what membership is. So let me just finish by saying what membership is not, and then what membership is. Let me give you four things that membership is not. Church membership isn't the source of salvation. Jesus is our only source of salvation. The church is the means whereby we are introduced to our source, Jesus. And so let me say again, being a member of a church does not guarantee anyone that they're going to heaven. Secondly, church membership isn't a club membership where we can change the rules according to what we feel, where we can decide all of a sudden, no, that's not the way we want to do it. We want to do it this way. No, we are given the guidance on how to run the Lord's church. It's his church. He's building it. We run it according to his rules. Third, church membership isn't like being a member of the garden club. I have nothing against garden clubs, but the church is not like a garden club where your presence and your contribution is welcome but not necessary. That's not the church. And number four, church membership is not a sentimental connection to a church from your past. Let me say this boldly. Membership without your presence and participation in a local church is merely a formality, which is unhelpful for you and for that local church. I think you should be a member of the church where you live. Now, there are exceptions to that. I believe there's exceptions. college students away at college. They have a home church where they come back to. That might be an exception. Maybe someone's in the military and they're traveling all over the world, but they have a home base. That's an exception. Missionaries may be traveling, but they have a home base that they come back to. Our elderly in the nursing homes, they have a home church. So there are exceptions to that, but the general rule being that you're a member of the church where you live. Look, I grew up in Los Alamos, New Mexico, part of Crossroads Bible Church. I love that church with all my heart. I was a pastor there for 12 years. I discipled people. There's kids that I brought up through the youth ministry that are missionaries all over the world. I love that church. But my membership is not there because I'm not there to contribute anymore. I'm not there to help. My membership is here. I love you. I want to be a part of your life. I want you to be a part of my life. So let me give you two things that church membership is. Church membership is a means of protection for members of the body. That is, we submit ourselves to Christ, we submit ourselves to one another, and we submit ourselves to the elders who are keeping watch over our souls, Hebrews 13:17 says. It's a safeguard for your soul to be a member of a local church. And secondly, if we're not the garden club, is there a good illustration for who we are? I think there is. I think we're like a volunteer fire department. That's what I think we are. We have a volunteer fire department here that I am so thankful for. I still can't figure out the siren, if that means tornado, run to the basement, or run to the trucks. I can't figure that out. But I'm thankful there are people that know what that one means, right? Because they're running to the truck to put out the fire that's west of town, south of town, north, east. I'm thankful for that. They're out saving lives. They're out putting out fires. But you know what? They don't want me there. Because I'm of no help. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what I'm doing. I might be a looky-loo going by and saying, yeah, that's interesting. But I don't know what I'm doing. They want somebody that's committed, someone that knows what they're doing, that's there. I'm not saying we're not welcoming. We welcome everyone to come to this church. But we want people that are committed to be a part of this church, that are saying, I want to help you put out fires and I want to help you save lives. I'm going to be committed. The bar should be high because this is serious business. We're in a war. Have we not woken up yet? This is not a game that we're playing. This is a war that we're in. It's a war for souls. We've got to be serious. I'm trying to be as serious as I can in my life. I'm calling us to be serious, to follow after Christ with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Are we all imperfect? Yes, we are. Are we all going to make mistakes? Yes, we are. Can we work better together? Yes, we can. I pray that the Lord will give us strength to do this together. So what do we do with this message? Let me just ask you three questions. Number one, are you a disciple of Christ? Are you willing to follow Christ with everything that you've got? To forsake everything for the sake of Christ? Secondly, have you been baptized? And we'll talk more about that next Sunday. Third, if you consider this church to be your home church, I would just strongly urge you and encourage you to become a member, an official member of this church. To talk to one of the elders and say, yeah, I'm committed here. It's like the volunteer fire department. I want to be counted on. I want to be ready to go. I want to be a member here. Maybe you're here visiting and you're checking us out. We are thankful that you're here. We pray that as time goes on and maybe you feel like this is where the Lord is calling you, that you say, I want to be a member of that church. May the Lord give us wisdom in all these areas. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for calling us to yourself. Oh, it's a high calling, but it's so worth it. It is so worth it. The surpassing value of knowing you, Jesus, as our only hope in this world. We can't trust in everything we see around us. We can only trust in you. Help us, Lord, to see you with eyes of faith, to love you with all that is within us. Oh, we pray that you would continue to work in our church. We praise you for what you have historically done in this church, what you're doing right now, and what you're going to do in the future. We pray this in Jesus' name.